I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. At the same time, I want you to open your bulletin to ministry news. Every week there's ministry news there. About two-thirds of the way down, you'll see live broadcast simulcasts from Colorado Springs featuring Jim Dobson, Chuck Colson, Tony Perkins. We heard a couple of these guys this week up in Washington, along with a number of others. Behind me, you'll see some of the others, Wellington Boone. If you have nothing that's keeping you from being here next Sunday night, you really need to be here as a family. Connie and I, as I mentioned last week, did have the privilege of going to Washington. And on Tuesday, from 8 a.m. until 10 p.m., we heard one speaker after another, about 200 pastors plus their wives. And I'll tell you, it was a wake-up call for me. Tomorrow, as you know, is a historic moment for our country, and not a good one. It's a day of infamy when we are sanctioning and have sanctioned same-sex marriage in Massachusetts. And most believe it's going to be the domino effect. One state sanctions it, other states are soon to follow. And I know, because I've been dealing with these feelings too, is the cultural war lost? And the answer is, not yet. But it all depends, I believe, on the church. And that's what we heard on Tuesday. It is a cultural war that can be won, but it means that we have to get involved at the grassroots level. I was amazed at how little we are hearing, or our senators rather. We heard a couple of two or three senators and congressmen, and they said, we're really not hearing anything from our constituency about some of these moral issues. In fact, one of them said, we hear more about the problem of asbestos in our country than we do same-sex marriage. And I think we've all sort of taken the position in the church that somebody else is doing it, and they're doing it for us. It's just not happening. One letter represents a whole bunch of people written to our congressmen and senators. It's very important for them to be hearing from us. There are a number of things that we can do. One of them they're asking us to do tomorrow, and that is because tomorrow begins the Same-Sex Marriage Act, which clearly goes against God's word in Romans chapter 1. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. God gave them over, it says, three times. God gave them over to homosexuality, to lesbianism. We got to address that with grace and yet do it in an uncompromising manner. When it says God gave them over, it simply means God took his hand of blessing off. And then what you read in the latter part of Romans chapter 1 is simply the result of God withholding his blessing, removing his hands of protection from a society. And it's not a pretty picture. Tomorrow, because of the significance of the day, they're asking us to pray. I would encourage you as a family to find time to pray as a family. One of the most moving moments for me, you remember 3 years ago we had a two-star general here who became a three-star general, was transferred to the Pentagon and is over, determines where the Air Force personnel go. And Tex and Ann were very much part of our congregation. We went up and ate with them on Monday night, and they kind of showed us around Washington, and then Tex arranged a private tour for us at the Pentagon on Wednesday after our full day of conference was finished. And I remember Tex sharing about a mural in the Air Force section. Some of you Air Force people and military people, Army people and others know, you've been there, you've seen it. But there's a mural in one of the corridors, one of the staircases. As you're walking up, you're face to face with this large mural on the wall. And it's a picture of a family kneeling in prayer. It's a service family. And the young man is about to be sent overseas to some battle, some place of danger. And so his family there, his wife and his son and his daughter, are kneeling in prayer before that altar. And beneath it is Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Then the Lord said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah responded, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And here's a family, but that family now is in jeopardy. Prayer, we know, is the most powerful force, not because of what prayer is, but because who our prayer is directed to. So take time tomorrow to pray. Your small group meets this week. I hope you're involved in a small group. Let this become the focus of your small group prayer this week for this cause. Write to your senators and congressmen. Encourage them to push through this legislation on the Federal Marriage Amendment Act and to make sure that it just doesn't fade away and become part of file 13, so to speak. Address that. Encourage them. Register to vote. They say that only 50% of the evangelicals in America are registered to vote. And of those 50% Bible-believing evangelical Christians, only about 25% of them vote in any given election. If we were allowing our voices to be heard, there's even some of these renegade judges, they clearly tell us, that could be voted out of office, they could be impeached, simply if we were vocal enough and our representatives understood that this is going against common public opinion. But they're not hearing from us. So I challenge you, I really challenge you to rethink. I've had the last two services, I've had a number of people come up and in different ways saying, "Steve, it's a lost cause." Well, we can adopt that fatalistic attitude. And I even had a man last night say, "You know, the Bible says in the days of Noah." Well, what were the days of Noah? So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. They were days of sodomy, homosexuality, all the things mentioned here in Romans chapter 1. It's just the sign of the end of the times. You can't stop it. I remember Tony Evans addressing that, and he said, "Hey, listen, one of these days my body's going to die. Does it mean I shouldn't take care of my body? That I shouldn't exercise it and eat and try to give it, even though I know it's going to die." And yes, we are going to die as a culture. But I believe there are things that we can do that would hold that off. Next Sunday night, live simulcast. I don't know if there's any other churches in the San Antonio area doing it. This is an emergency simulcast. They just told us about it this week, so we're set up to be able to do that. If you have friends in other churches, encourage them to come. Somehow, we've got to get people involved. But the most important thing is prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do grieve over what's happening in America. It just seems to have taken place so quickly under our watch. And yet, as we heard this week, the church has all but decided not to deal with these issues. Forgive us, Father. We have sinned. And I pray that you'll help us as a people to know how to take a stand and to do it with lots of love and grace. But at the same time, not compromise the convictions that we believe are firmly implanted in your word, that we stand upon. And I ask this morning that there would be a turning of the tide, just as the first great revival and the second great awakening in our land over the last 200 years changed the course, the behavior of our society. We know you can do it again, and we pray that you will. We cry out to you to do that. Father, revive your people once again. Begin with us. Change our hearts, O God. Make them wholly new. Father, I ask that you would bless our president. We know that he is embattled. He is battle weary. We heard that from many this week. We think of what's happening in Iraq, and we think of the cultural wars here in our own land, and there just seems to be the enemy seems to be so powerful. But we know that we have a God who is the chief commander of all of the unseen forces of good arrayed against the unseen forces of evil. And we pray, Father, that you would bring about a mighty victory. We don't know how you're going to do it. And we know that you can yet change the hearts and minds of judges and the Supreme Court justices of Massachusetts and even the Supreme Court justices of our country, that they would not remain silent on this, that they would speak out, give our congressmen, our senators, and House of Representatives, let them be men and women of strength and integrity to stand against the moral evils of our day. And Father, may we hold their arms up. May we encourage them by the words we write. I thank you for some of the men and women that we heard personally this week and where they stand. And yet we know that even for some of them, their very lives have been threatened by elements of this society. Father, help us to know where to respond and how to respond. And we pray that you'll bring an end to this war on terrorism. Give wisdom to those who are making the decisions. Give strength and courage of heart. That's what we all need in these days. And I thank you for that promise in your word that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. And your word says to be courageous, to be strong of heart, and to wait upon the Lord. And Father, that's what we want to do. And so I pray that you'll speak to us in these moments this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 2, I'm not going to read it. I want to bring out four principles on God's judgment. We read Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, and we say, that's not us. That may be our society, but it's not us. All those sins that are mentioned there, from homosexuality and fornication, adultery, and all of these things that we know are not what God planned in his original plan. We say, but that's not us. And all of the anger and malicious activity and hatred and envy and all those other things, but we say, but that's not really us. Well, before we respond that way, could that be us? Could the problem in America today be the American church? Could it be us? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, if judgment is going to begin, it must begin in the household of God. It's got to start with us. I remember hearing the story about the man who and his wife were starting to get up in years, and he's beginning to question her hearing. And Connie and I have some fun with each other on that. She'll say, dear, I think you're getting hard of hearing. And I come back and say, you didn't hear that? You know? Maybe it's you. And we kind of banter back and forth in fun. Anyway, he's checking her hearing. He decides he'll kind of sneak up on her. He's in the kitchen. He says, dear, can you hear me? She doesn't respond. At least he doesn't think she responded. He walks a little further into the room. And he says, now can you hear me? He still didn't hear anything. He walks a little closer. Can you hear me now? Still he doesn't hear anything. Finally, he gets right up next to her ear. He says, honey, can you hear me now? She said, for Pete's sake, for the fourth time, yes, I can hear you. Problem may be with us. When it comes to judgment, and churches don't preach on judgment anymore. Chuck Colson had a lot to say about that. Our message has become so soft. We don't want to offend anybody. We want everybody to feel comfortable in the churches. After all, that's what we're supposed to do, have everybody feel comfortable from the moment they come in till the moment they go out. And Chuck Colson says the end result is we are not seeing lives transformed. We're not seeing people's behavior change. We're not the salt and light of society that we ought to be. Judgment is, and preaching on judgment and sin is just almost unheard of in the churches of America today. Now, God is the judge. There's no doubt about that. And we are not to be judging one another. Jesus said that very clearly. judge not that you be not judged. And furthermore, he says, you got to, first of all, this is in Matthew chapter 7, take the plank or the railroad tie out of your own eye before you're able to take the speck or the splinter out of your brother's eye. And there's a message in that for us today. We are not to be judging one another. Now, we can judge actions. We can judge the results of something that we see. Certainly the sins in chapter 1, we've got to be those who discern the difference between good and evil. And Isaiah said, the problem, as he's quoting from God in Isaiah chapter 5, God says, woe be to those who call good evil and evil good and put darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They don't know the difference. And that's the problem in our society. That's the problem with a lot of these Supreme Court justices who are just running roughshod all over the laws and the Constitution of our land. They don't know the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, light from darkness. But we as God's people are to know the difference. So we are to be discerners. But we're never to be judges. Remember the old saying that when we point a finger at someone else, three of those fingers are pointing back at us. And we often forget that. I want you to notice four principles of God's judgment. And I want to say this with love. I want to say it with grace. But I believe it's a message that has to be heard. Four principles on God's judgments. Number one, his judgment will be according to truth. Look in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. You know, it's so easy for us to put a spin on things today. And certainly we were in the place of the mother of all spinning, Washington. Bill Riley has a TV program called, and he starts it out, caution, you are entering the no-spin zone. But even Bill Riley at times puts his own spin on what's going on. We all have our opinions about ourselves, our circumstances, what's wrong with our society, and always, always correct in our own humble opinion. And yet we can interpret things so differently. It's easy for us to put a spin on our own sins. We look at chapter 1 and we say, but wait a minute, I'm not guilty of any of those things. What does Paul mean when he says, you who judge are practicing the same things? We look at that and say, wait a minute, that's not me. I'm not doing that. Well, before we get to that point, maybe we need to take a closer look at it. Someone has said we hate our sins, especially when we see them in others. We hate our own sins, especially when we see them in others. I remember hearing a well-known pastor from the West Coast back in the middle 90s conference out in California. I heard him before out in Seattle, and I'd heard him before. And he spoke so eloquently and so forcefully against sexual immorality and adultery and protecting yourself as a pastor from another woman and putting up those guards, those safety nets and guidelines. And boy, he could speak to that and address it so forcefully. And yet it was just a matter of time before it was revealed that he'd been involved with another woman for several years. Devastated his family and obviously his church family. That's one of the good things about going through Bible books instead of just whatever you feel like preaching on, because sometimes you can speak about your own weaknesses and sins, and the congregation never even knows it. I remember when I was a child, the pastor whose ministry I came to Christ under, he was always lashing out against going to the movies. Now, that was back in the early 50s. For some of you that only have read about that era in history, but we were just beginning to see television, and he was speaking vociferously about movies and not going to the movie theater. And I remember when I went to the Ten Commandments, how guilty I felt. I mean, he just could speak with power about that issue. He was one of the first ones to get a TV in his home. Now bringing that up to 2004, I wonder how many of us would never watch an R-rated movie or go to an X-rated movie out in public in a theater somewhere, but we can't wait for it to come out. And video rentals so we can see what they were all talking about. We condemn the kind of stuff that is being produced out there in Hollywood, but how many of us find ourselves sneaking a peek and feeding the flesh when no one else is really watching? Or we might speak with great authority and passion against the sins of adultery and fornication mentioned in chapter 1, and yet Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "He who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart." The point is, it's a hard issue. We hate it when others gossip about us, and yet we find it's easy ourselves to be gossiping about others. We hate it when we see others lash out in anger, and yet we think nothing about exploding on others and reasoning, "Well, it was justified because of what that person did against me." We might even publicly chafe at the coarse language we hear on television and various forms of the news media, and yet even in our own private moments when others are perhaps only a small minority within earshot of us, how many times do we use perhaps some of that same coarse language? We hate deceit in others, but we may practice deceit when it comes to our practice or our business or income tax and lie our way out of this and that. We hate it when others show us no mercy, and yet we can run roughshod over others and their feelings and circumstances and think nothing about it and maybe even rationalize, "Well, they really did have it coming." God's judgment is according to truth. There will be no spin on His judgment. God's judgment is also inescapable. You cannot escape the judgment of God. In one form or another, either as Christians at the judgment seat of Christ for rewards, because our sin was all judged the moment that we trusted Jesus Christ. Our sin, past, present, and future, was judged at the cross. That does not give us the freedom or license to sin. We cannot abuse the grace of God. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. But the fact is, when we trust Jesus Christ, at that moment, all sin is forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But notice what Paul says. Verse 3, "Do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God, the all-seeing eye of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness, your impenitent heart, your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." There is a time of judgment that is yet to come. Hebrews chapter 9 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look to him, well, he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Because of what Christ did for us, we will not stand at the judgment of the unrighteous. But there is the judgment seat of Christ, where we will all one day stand before Him for the purpose of rewards. Romans 14 and verse 12. "So then each one of us will give account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive of the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad." That's after we've come to Christ. What have we done with our lives? Have we wasted our lives, or have we invested our lives in things that are eternal? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 says there's one foundation and only one foundation upon which you can build your life. And there's coming a day when all of our works, just they're going to be proven, whether they're wood, hay, or straw, or gold, silver, and precious stone, because there will be the fire of God's judgment that will try it. And the works that remain, that man shall be rewarded. But if his works are burned up, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The analogy is that in that day of God's refining judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, if you have nothing of eternal significance that you've done with your life, once you've come to Christ, then it's going to be like escaping from your burning house. Everything else is burned up, but you have survived. It's not a pretty picture. And then, of course, there's the great white throne judgment for those who are unbelievers who never trusted Jesus Christ. And all the books are going to be brought out, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and every man is going to be judged according to the works that are in those books, and the book of life is going to be opened, and it's going to be shown that his name was never registered in the book of life. The great white throne judgment, we don't hear about it today, but this is ultimately where society, where life is leading, and our only escape is to Jesus Christ. You know, I get so tired of hearing about all the legal experts talking about their take on the Scott Peterson trial, the Kobe Bryant trial. What difference does it really make? The only opinion that really matters is going to be the opinion of the judge and the jury. How many of you think it's possible to catch a basketball and shoot a basket in 0.4 seconds? Yeah, we've all had our opinions on that, haven't we? You know, the only opinion that really mattered was, I guess, Commissioner David Sturr. Somebody shouted out in the early service, and he's a lawyer. Paul knew that at the end of time, the only opinion that's going to matter is God's opinion. It's God's opinion. It's according to truth. It's inescapable. I got to tell you, and I got to make an open, honest confession. I have cared all my life too much what people think about me. I don't like people to reject me. I don't like people to reject my Lord. And I think perhaps one of the weaknesses of the church in America is that we care too much what people think. And we're watching as all of our freedoms are just little by little eroding and being taken away from us. They're standing up. They're coming out of the closet. But we're remaining silent. A Marine this week said, I crawled my way on the sandy shores of the battlefield to gain these freedoms. I'm not about to go into a closet to have to pray. I'm going to pray in public places. I'm going to pray on the courthouse steps. I'm going to pray in places where they say, I cannot pray. We need to be less concerned about what others think. We've got to take a stand. As you probably already know, there's legislation in Canada where already it's being made illegal for anyone to speak out against homosexuality as a sin. It's now with the hate crimes, and even to speak about it from a pulpit, as I have done, I could be in prison for that, and that's coming to America. God's third principle is his judgments according to our deeds, verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds, all the way down through verse 16. Paul's talking here about works. Now, I must confess that I came from a background where there was much higher priority putting on believing the good word than on doing good works. And I understand that. My dad, for 40 years, heard about good works, but he never heard about salvation by faith in Christ alone. And when the lights came on, my dad just totally changed, and the pendulum went clear over here. And my dad was more concerned, not that he didn't do good works, but he was more concerned about preserving the good word, the gospel in all of its integrity, that it's by grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. And that was drilled into me. But we heard about that this week, and it was Chuck Colson that addressed how the church and Billy Graham, even though God used him mightily, there was sort of a movement at the middle of the last century where everything was just put on changing the behavior of man and preaching the gospel, but we don't want to drift into a social gospel. And we reacted to that social gospel, that good works, and so we wanted to keep the gospel pure, and the end result is we sort of shied away from good works. And my background, that's the way it was. You just simply believed the good word. That was all you needed. And that is all you need to get to heaven. I want to be clear on that. But the Bible puts a lot of emphasis on good works. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may what? Not hear about your good words, but they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Or Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Not to believe the right things, that's a given, but for good works, which God preordained that we should walk in them or accomplish them." Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, Jesus said, "Anyone who gives one of my disciples a cup of cold water, it will not go unrewarded." Can you imagine the implications of that? Any good work we do in the name of Christ is going to be rewarded. I had a fellow last night, came up to me after the service, and he said, he was concerned that I was talking about good works. And he said, "Good works are going to naturally flow from abiding in Christ." I said, "Yes, I agree with you. They're going to naturally flow from our abiding in Christ. But let me tell you, if it was just assumed it was going to be natural and we didn't need to be encouraged to do it, there's a whole lot of the New Testament that's irrelevant." Hebrews chapter 10, in chapter 10 and verse 23, it says that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Rather, the previous verse, 24, "Let us consider one another in order to what? To provoke, to stir up one another to love and good works." That's what I'm doing here this morning. That's what Popovich tried to do each time he huddled with his team. Provoke them to love and good works. Well, not love, but good works, you know, good play. We've got to encourage one another. We need to encourage our spouses, encourage one another. Listen, do good works. They're extremely important. And even though good works will not save us, they will serve us well in that day when we stand before Him. My vision for this church is to see us become what I think is modeled in Little Rock, Arkansas, by a church by the name of Fellowship Bible Church. Let me just tell you briefly about Fellowship Bible Church. In fact, we had three of our couples this week who were there for a conference. They've written a book called The Church. The pastor has written a book called The Church of Irresistible Influence. And the church, though large, had reached a spiritual malaise back in the 90s. They just frankly didn't really know where they were going. They were so focused inwardly and fighting within. And all the focus was inwardly rather than outward. And the leadership got together and they began to identify the problem. And it became clear that they needed to build bridges into their community. And this book that he's written, each chapter begins with a famous bridge that was built and all of the planning, the architectural engineering that went into that bridge and the problems they encountered and the men who were killed while building that bridge. But they built bridges in order to get from one point to another. And what he says is we've got to build bridges into our community. He writes these words. He said, "We need to build bridges that balance public proclamation with congregational incarnation." See, we've been so good at proclaiming the word, but we've got to incarnate that word. "Bridges that are suspended by the steel cables of the Great Commandment as well as the Great Commission. The Great Commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And the Great Commission is go out and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing and teaching them," and so forth. He says, "In the 21st century, the church must understand as never before that faith without works is dead. So too will be our influence. As a result, the chasm between the church and the world only grows wider and more disingenuous." George Barna, the statistician, says, "Americans are not going to patronize an institution which appears incapable of living what it preaches." They have what they call common cause groups. Men and women have just been raised up by God. They've come and said, "Hey, we want to have a ministry to the street people. We want to have a ministry to the people under the bridge. We want to have a ministry to the inner city community, children that don't have any father image in their home. We want to take that project on." Others saying, "We want to help with Habitat for Humanity." And they formed all of these common cause groups that begin to penetrate into their inner city. And that's what our vision is, to build healthy churches and equip equip people to disciple throughout the city. We're doing it in other parts of the world, but right here in our own land, right here in our own turf. And the end result is that church is so alive today, and they have penetrated into that community to the point that the mayor of Little Rock and North Little Rock, every time there's a matter, an issue that comes up, involves the community, the first place they come is to Fellowship Bible, to want to know how they can partner together to change their city. That's what I'd love to see Wayside become. Final principle of God's judgment, I'll be very brief on this, is His judgment is according to our heart. It's according to truth. It's inescapable. It's according to works. It's according to the heart. Look at verse 28 and 29. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but rather one inwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, I would assume in this day when anything goes on television, everybody knows what circumcision is. Cutting off of the foreskin of the male sex organ. And it was the identifying mark in that day of the Jewish people, given to Abraham as a rite, circumcision. It was an external mark of a covenant relationship people with their God. It would be much like are wearing a wedding ring today. I wear a wedding ring. And this wedding ring means absolutely nothing as an external reminder to others or to me, a visual image, if in my heart I'm not committed to my spouse. Now, on the other hand, I can take this wedding ring off, or I could lose it. I never take it off, but I could lose it. But I would be no less committed in the relationship. And that's the point he's making here. It's not a matter of external conformity. Even baptism, though it's a wonderful thing, and God bless them, I really loved hearing those testimonies all three times. It's a wonderful thing. But if the heart isn't there, folks, and that's the problem in our country, if the heart isn't there, then all of these external things mean absolutely nothing. Jesus said, with their lips these people draw unto me, but their hearts are far from me. Where is your heart this morning? Where is your heart? Where is your passion for the things of God? Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence. Above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do. It affects everything you do. It affects everything you don't do. If your heart isn't right, we've got a heart issue here at Wayside. There's not a church in America that doesn't have a heart issue. That's the issue, is the heart. I heard an eloquent, Lawrence White, who's the pastor of a Lutheran church in Houston, and we heard him speak before on the pro-life, and he said this week, the very soul of America is being attacked. What's the soul? It's the heart. And we're seeing people that are literally killing the heart, the soul of our country. We say, yeah, but what about my heart? There's a little chorus, and I want to conclude with this morning. I want you to sing it with me. We don't have the words, but you know it. But make this your prayer. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, it's a gospel of grace. Forgiveness is free. Eternal life is free. Jesus died for all of our sin. And he was raised again the third day. And God was saying by his resurrection that he was perfectly satisfied with the death of his son for all of our sin. It's free. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, we would invite you following the service that you come. We have prayer teams down here. Whatever your need may be, prayer teams that will be available to you.